Well, it's good to be here with all of you, and I hope this time will be profitable for you. What I want to do with this subject of witnessing is talk to you about it as a matter of a total communication process that we are involved in, as opposed to just giving you this is the gospel and here's the way you present it. We may do a little bit of that at the end, just so that you feel at home with the message. The message of the gospel is relatively simple. We do complicate it usually by what we do with it. I was studying the book of Romans just this last week with some college students, and Paul introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he goes on to explain that this gospel involves his son, who was born in the flesh according to the seed of David and was testified to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Essentially, that's the gospel, that Jesus came, was in the flesh, died for our sins, and rose again. Now, this and how it applies to people is what our job is to communicate. A few years ago, I saw an illustration of what communication is, how communication takes place, and I thought it applied so well to the gospel and the elements in our getting the gospel to people that I picked it up and decided to use it. And what I'd like to do is share that with you today. And it involves three different things. I call this thing SMR. And the first one, S, is the source, is what we're talking about. The source of the message. That's us. The Christian is the source. It involves the message, which is the gospel. And it involves the person we're presenting this gospel to, which is the recipient, we'll call it, receiver. Source, message, and recipient. Now, in order for communication to take place, there must be a relationship existing between each of these three. First of all, we'll discuss the relationship here between the source and the message. There must be some tie between the person who is presenting the gospel and the gospel message. Now, this makes sense, and for those of us who are Christians, we recognize that, well, the fact that I have received Christ, I've become identified with the gospel, and know what it is, this identification is quite clear. Of course, the person who's receiving it must understand that this is the case, and probably will rather easily. But I think the scripture that illustrates this quite well is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the 15th and 16th verses. Paul is kind of reviewing his testimony to Timothy here. And he says, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So each of us, we want to identify with Paul here, have sampled of this gospel. It has had its effect in our lives. And the reason that God has done these things in our lives is that we might be a living illustration of the fact that we know Christ. And in Paul's case, here I am, the foremost of sinners, and Christ showed his grace to me and his mercy to me for the purpose that other people might recognize what it's done for me. Now, of course, this is the reason why the gospel, in terms of our communication, must have had an effect in our lives. If it hasn't had an effect in our lives, then people won't recognize. Now, I think we need to be careful not to be too hard in evaluating ourselves as to whether or not the gospel has really changed me much. I think the older we get and the longer we live as Christians, the less and less we are confident that we really demonstrate anything to people. But I think that it's clear, more clear to the people around us than it is to us. And I think this has been true in every place that we have lived. That the people around us will make comments, usually to my wife, who's there more often than I. She they'll say to her, you know, there's something different about you. Now that difference is what the gospel makes. And it's that difference that we need to take advantage of. It came to me when I was in college. I didn't particularly live an exemplary life in my way of thinking. I enjoyed the years of being in school. I horsed around with the guys in the dormitory, you know, shaving cream fights and all the rest. But one day in my senior year, some guy along the hall came down, knocked on my door and walked in. And he looked a bit serious. He sat down, he looked me in the eye, and he says, Marshall, we know you're a Christian. I want to ask you a question. Now, it came as much a surprise to me as anything. Now, how'd you know? What was kind of my response to it, because I didn't make any real issue out of trying to push Christianity or anything like this. I just lived there. But they recognized something. And there are differences. Of course, we could probably identify them, but we need to recognize that we're probably more different than we realize. And the people do see that the gospel's had an effect. And that's what we need to use that to our advantage. Now, the second thing, relationship we need, is a relationship between the message and the person receiving it. Now, this is probably the most critical one. This is why people get out and bang away with the gospel. Because unless the person who is receiving this message recognizes what that message can do for him and what it needs to do for him, and that he does have needs that it will meet, he has no reaction to it. And this is true quite often. I presented the gospel to people who just did not realize their need. And until they come to recognize that, they'll do nothing about it. I think a good illustration of this is in the 8th chapter of Acts. The story here is about the Ethiopian eunuch. You know that Philip was up in Samaria carrying on an evangelistic campaign that was going quite well. In fact, Peter and John had gone up there to take care of the follow-up work. And the Spirit laid it on Philip's heart and told him, go down to Gaza, and you'll find a guy coming along there, and you talk to him. Now, in the verse 29, we have the beginning of this conversation. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken up from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What is to prevent my being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then came out of the water, and the Spirit caught Philip away, and that was the end of the story. Now, what happened here? Well, Philip went down to a man who was sitting there reading the Bible. But he didn't have any understanding of the message and its relationship to him. He's reading. He said, now who's this talking about? So, the Lord used Philip to explain to this eunuch what this message was all about, who it was talking about, and how it applied to him. And then when he saw how it applied to him, he responded and said, well, why shouldn't I be baptized? And so Philip went ahead with this baptism there. So he had to understand the message to get it. Now, I've had experiences where this was the only problem in the whole thing. And I'll tell you about those in just a minute. Let me get one more relationship here. The other one is this big complicated one here. between the source and the receiver. In other words, the person needs to know why you're there. Why are you interested in me? What difference does it make to you what I do? And I've had this experience of talking to students in the union building in Minnesota. It happened to be in Minneapolis, in the city, where you're kind of suspicious of people anyway. And I'd sit down and start to talk to a guy, and he'd ask me what I'm selling. Because he immediately is trying to figure out just why I'm there anyway. And the scripture indicates this kind of a need for a relationship in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin at about verse 3, I guess would be a good beginner there. It says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak of greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." I think we see here the spirit with which Paul approached the Thessalonians, in which he presented the gospel. He came not to deceive them, not to fool them, not to be an authority as an apostle, which he said he had a right to be, but he came to them with a genuine personal concern. And he says, "You know that we were affectionately desirous of you and willing to impart not just the message, but even our own lives to you." Now, this is something that's a little more tricky to impart, because we have to be willing to do that. And if we don't have that, I think this is something we're just going to have to pray into our lives and ask the Lord to give us the kind of a desire to give our lives to other people and to make contribution to them in this way and to be genuinely concerned. So I'd like to just share with you a few ideas of how these things work. I've already shared a little bit about this source and message thing here of people recognize our things in our lives. Now, on this particular one here, the message and the receiver, getting that straightened out. One time I was walking down the street with a friend of mine. It happened that he wanted to he didn't want to learn how to witness. He wanted to get back at it. He'd been out talking to people before and knew how, but he'd gotten away from going out regularly to tell other people about the Lord and wanted to get back at it. So I said, "Okay, let's go over to the campus and we'll witness to some people." So I took him along and we walked down the street. We were walking down the sidewalk. There's a fellow came walking our way all by himself and all. And so I said, "Let's talk to this guy." So he said, "Okay." So we approached it. And as we approached, it was clear that he thought I was going to talk to him and I thought he was going to talk to him, you know, and here we were. So I thought, "Well, I know how to do this, and he does too, and he was the one that wanted the experience, so I'm going to get him to." So I kind of gave him a shove in the right direction. I said, "Go talk to this guy." So he walked over and stopped him. And the guy was cutting across the street. And he just got to the curb, and his fellow friend Dick of mine stopped him. And he blurted out something to get his attention. I forget what it was now. It probably was almost as incoherent as what he said after that, but then he started to present the gospel, and you know, Romans 3:23, "For all sin and confess the glory of God." He was rolling through these verses, just boom, 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 like that. And I knew the things he was quoting, but I could hardly get him myself. He was going so fast, and it was just unbelievable. But then we had a minor interruption. One of this guy's friends came along, and it interrupted, you know, "What are you doing here?" You know, and blah, blah, blah. So I kind of got a heavy shoulder into him and got him off to one side and got a conversation going with him. And Dick finished talking to this fellow, Neil. Well, to all of our amazement, at the end of this very hasty conversation, Neil asked Christ to come into his life and was very deeply moved by the whole thing. Well, you look at that and you say, how can these things be? Well, the reason that I think that worked was that for Neil, he had grown up in a Lutheran church. He'd been gone to catechism and all the rest, you know, been confirmed. He had a godly grandmother who prayed for him probably before he was born, who told him all about the Bible as much as she knew. And this sort of, this was his background. Well, see, he knew grandmother, and he knew that people that knew this message were like her. So this problem, this didn't create a problem for him. You know, why we would be interested in telling him the gospel. Nor did this one bother him much, because his grandmother told him about the gospel, and he recognized that people that were like this were interested in telling others. But where his hang-up was right here. He didn't know that he needed to receive Christ. He didn't know what to do. So all he needed was one little piece of information, and that is, now Neil, what you need to do is pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. When that made sense to him, he made the decision. Now, we didn't find out all this till later, you know, about grandmother. But, see, everything fit together for this whole system to work. Even though we just walked down the street and bumped into him, he didn't know us from Adam. But he did know people like us, so that's what made the difference. Now, I think that what we ought to do is move on to some testimonies here, which help us see how these things work. I have three testimonies by college students who came to Christ while they were in college. And I think that each one of these illustrates some, in fact, not if not all, of these relationships that have to exist. And what I'd like to have you do is take a piece of paper and a pencil, and as these people tell their story of coming to Christ, jot down where these various relationships developed as they were getting the message. The first fellow is a guy named Dave Hughes, who is from the state of Vermont, became a Christian at the University of Vermont, I think it was.
I was raised in a Methodist church in Vermont, where we learned that Christ was the Son of God, and that that He loved us, but that was about as far as it went. And then I started school as a freshman at Northeastern University, where I met my roommate, who was a Christian. And it was noticing, it was by noticing certain things in his life, such that, well, things like he didn't dance. He didn't go to movies. He didn't smoke. His reaction to our dirty jokes and things like this, which made me realize there was more to Christianity than just going to church. So I started to read the Bible to find out what this was all about, to see if there was more to Christianity than just going to church on Sunday. Now, he went to church twice on Sunday. This is up in Boston, by the way. At my home church, we only had Sunday school in the morning, then church. Then at evening, we would have a youth group. So, it was because of his answers toward questions like, well, what do you think about evolution? Well, he'd say, well, I don't believe it. I asked him why. And he would say that, oh, Dad said so. You know, his father was a Baptist preacher. Well, it was because of the answers he gave me that I was intrigued to see how could anybody, intellectual, anyone who's going to college, believe such things and still maintain respect in the sight of other people. And so I started to read the Gospel of John. And it was here that God showed me that Jesus Christ was God. Something Doug would always ask me was, well, who is Jesus Christ? He must have asked me that about 5 times in 3 weeks. And each time I just said, well, Christ is the Son of God. Well, besides learning that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or that he was God, I also learned that Jesus Christ had the only way to eternal life. And what was about anywhere between 3 and 8 weeks after this, reading through that, a student from MIT came to our room and shared with me, actually just asked me if I had ever received Christ. And I didn't know what the term meant, so I said I had. And, well, he laughed. And then that evening, I decided, well, I probably haven't invited Christ into my life. And so I did. And that's how I became a Christian.
Thank you, Dave. Okay, tell me where these relationships here existed in Dave's case. But how were they established?
Well, the source, he knows that this other boy, young man was different.
Mm-hmm. So this relationship, he saw a difference in Doug's life, his roommate, right?
And also in... Wasn't he when he was younger? He went to a Methodist church or some church.
Okay, so his background gave him some. It gave him some knowledge of the message. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
The Gospel of John.
Okay, he read the Gospel of John. This told him some of this.
Another Christian asked him if he had received Christ.
So this is really where this thing came in, the MIT student that said, have you received Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Anything else in his story that illustrates these communication links? Yes?
This is in terms of a question. I'm a little bit fuzzy on what the relationship is between the source and the recipient, and maybe that's why I had a hard time picking it out of the testimony.
Uh-huh. Okay. The relationship between the source and the receiver is that the person who's receiving it must recognize some reason for your being interested. In other words, why are people telling me the gospel? Say I'm not a Christian. Why are you interested in telling me? I've got to figure that out as the receiver in order for this not to be a hindrance to me. Yes.
I'm surprised that his roommate wasn't a hindrance to him in some way. I mean, he...
Uh-huh. I think the thing that Dave did bring out, though, is he said he was intrigued as how an individual who's going to college and intelligent could believe this, could live with it. Yeah, could be that naive, you know, I suppose is the term.
So he must have liked the guy, even though the guy sort of seemed naive.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think another thing is that he recognized an interest that Doug had in him because Doug kept asking him, what do you think of Christ? That's the key to this thing.
Is that the top relationship?
I think that is what part of it, yes.
Do you feel that that relationship saved him from, as he observed that what he felt was naivete in this kid, is that what saved him from shucking the whole thing and saying, if that's what Christianity is, fully on it? Because
I think so.
Most students would feel that way.
Uh-huh. Except he couldn't get over the kind of life this guy led and his interest in him. Mm-hmm. I think I have another couple of testimonies that will probably illustrate that top one a lot better. I'm not sure which one comes up next here, but I think... Here. I got to find the number to get to. Excuse me a second here. Now the last one will illustrate that stuff here.
So when I was university. Been with us this summer, Dave.
This is Dave Larson.
I was brought up in a home in which it was thought important to go to church as a youngster. So when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old, I was carried off to church every Sunday. And this kept up. And when I got into high school, well, I had been instructed in you know, went to Sunday school, learned the lessons and everything. Then when I was about in junior high, came time for confirmation. So I went to the catechism classes and learned this, memorized verse upon verse and all sorts of things just to be confirmed. And then when I was in high school, I became an altar boy, and this is an Episcopal church. And I was kind of like the pastor's right-hand man, and we spent a lot of time together, and he told me a lot of things and taught me things. And so I knew quite a bit about church doctrine, and I learned that, well, that God loved me, and I had known that Christ was my Savior, and I had thought that I was saved, and I had heard just about, you know, everything. And then when I was a sophomore at Northern, I came into my room one night, and there were two guys sitting there talking to my roommate, and one I vaguely knew, and the other one I'd never seen before in my life. They asked me if I'd come in and join their conversation. I said, "What are you talking about?" They said, "Christianity." I thought, well, okay, I had had some training in this, so I'd probably, you know, be able to contribute something. And they really put me on the spot because they asked me, well, what was my purpose in life? Well, up to this time, I had really been searching for something and didn't have any answer at all. And this one fellow, Bob Johnson, presented his testimony, and the other guy, Paul Anderson, gave his testimony. And then they presented the bridge and just tied Romans 3:23, Romans 5:28, 1 Peter 3:18. All these verses they just put in a logical sequence. And I saw that I was on man's side of the bridge, and that I had a need to get over to Christ, to God's side of the bridge. So just through seeing this presentation, I realized my condition and that I had to accept Christ as my Savior.
Okay, in Dave's case, where do these things fit in?
Well, he got the message, of course, during his childhood years when he was going to church. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he did have a hang up here, just a question, right at this stage of the game. He didn't really know what to do about it.
Right?
Right.
So there was the problem in his case. Now, how about the relationship of people to, you know, like the source to the man, the message, people who are Christians? That's no problem, huh? I mean, he had a pastor who he was around all the time, and he'd studied the Bible, and so this was not a problem. He'd identified people like this. What about the source and the receiver? Now, were there any factors in there? So he'd been exposed to a number of Christians, hadn't he? The pastor again. And he knew that he cared for him. So he had no problem with the Christians having a personal care for him. I've forgotten here. Did he mention... I don't think he mentioned it in that particular version of his testimony. I heard this. He said, he walked into the room and he says, "Oh, why do I have to be in it? Why did I have to come in here and meet this religious fanatic?" Is Paul Anderson had a reputation for being a religious fanatic around the campus, and he thought that was the guy, you know. But that could have been a big hang up to him. But when he did hear the gospel presented and what to do about it, that's when he took action. Now, this last one will illustrate that top relationship much better, and in fact, it illustrates about everything in here. This is an unusual one. Well,
and I had the reasonable facsimile of mind, so I began to think. to try to figure out religion for myself and figure out what Christianity was all about. And I found that I couldn't understand it, that anything I had heard just didn't fit together, and the message didn't really have any meaning to me. And being a typical human being, not being able to understand it, I attacked it. I declared myself an atheist and set myself against Christianity. So I went through on this train of thought throughout high school. By the time I went to Penn State last fall, I developed a number of prejudices against Christianity and Christians. And in January, I was contacted in the dining hall by a member of the NAV team there. He sat down beside me, started a casual conversation at first. Then he started talking about Christ. My first response was similar to Dave's. I was wondering, oh boy, you know, all these people in the school, and I have to sit beside a religious fanatic. But I didn't say too much then, and I forgot about it after we parted. Until a couple days later, he came back to my room, and he showed me the bridge. Well, I was different in Dave's case too. A lot of people, like Dave, see the bridge, and it really has a great effect on them. Well, the effect that the bridge had on my life was a little different. Matter of fact, it wasn't there. It didn't really faze me at all, though it was a presentation of the gospel different than I had seen it before. It had no real personal meaning to me, and I found difficulty relating it to it because of these prejudices that I had built up. It had taken me 5 years to build up these prejudices. I wasn't about to give them up because of one lousy illustration. I think these prejudices can be broken down into three main categories, and it took the grace of God and had to take each category separately to take down these prejudices before I could see my need for Christ. First of these was a prejudice against truth. This was my disbelief in the Bible and what the Bible had to say. I felt that the Bible was full of contradictions and holes, and didn't really make any sense at all. I had never read it, but I heard a little bit about it, so I figured I knew everything there was to know. And I felt that the whole thing just didn't fit together. Then I started to do the NAV Bible studies. Got into these and began to read the Bible, find out what it did have to say. And I began to notice that I couldn't find any contradictions. And most of all, I found that any question I could ask, it could answer. So the second major prejudice was my prejudice against Christians themselves. I'd always felt that any person who would read his Bible and pray and dedicate his life to Jesus Christ had to be a person who was withdrawing from the world, from people, from reality, sort of monastic, didn't have any real pleasure in life, but was just using this as a front to escape from reality. Well, if you spend any time around Rocky Sauk and the Penn State gang, I think I understand how that one didn't last too long. The third one was a little bit bigger, a little bit harder to overcome. And this was just my exalted view of myself. Through this time in high school, I had built up a very high view of myself, and I put myself above the rest of men, above God. I couldn't understand how anybody could be greater than myself. But as I began to study, search, I still had this problem. I can't explain how I got rid of it. It was just the grace of God, I guess. Because one day I went back to my room and I began to think. I had thought before, the Bible said a lot of things, and I was told that Christ could give me a goal in life and the strength and the courage to achieve this goal. But I didn't really think I thought I needed this. I had the idea that I had a goal in life and I didn't want any help to achieve it. I was part of the great American tradition, Ernest Hemingway, Gary Cooper, and me. I was Don Quixote riding about on my horse of haughtiness, dreaming the impossible dream, looking for a windmill to bash into. My great goal in life was to be able to get back up after being knocked down. I had dedicated myself against hypocrisy and against phoniness, and I thought that I had to develop in the world a feeling for truth and for courage and for strength. But then one day, My heart just opened up and I looked at my life honestly for the first time. And I realized that I was the biggest hypocrite of them all. My whole life was a front, that everything I lived for was a lie. And then down deep, I was weak and I was scared. And it was at this point that I realized my need for Christ. And at this point that I asked Him to come into my life and save me from my own folly. And it worked.
Okay, probably the best approach to this one is to analyze all the hang-ups that he had.
And then, well, we got rid of them.
Did he have a problem with the source and message?
Huh?
Did he have any problem with the message in himself? And did he have any problem with Christians in himself?
You might say he was a total loss.
And I think it illustrates this point here that the Christians, as he saw them, were really out to lunch.
And they were, monastics and don't have any fun and all this sort of thing. He could see very little point in that kind of living. So this was a hang up to it.
Now, point that he made, some of the points he made. How did he get rid of this one here? The problem that he had with people and the message.
Okay, he did a Bible study and discovered that the Bible wasn't all that he thought it was. It was different.
How did he get over this one?
His problem with the message. The Bible study again, right? Actually, these two are a little foggy in there. But how did he get rid of this one?
His friendships.
With the people he saw that were Christians and met and involved. Actually, you need a little context in order to be able to analyze that as completely, but as the tape would lead you to. Rocky Sox happened to be a skit one of the guys from, a couple of the guys from Penn State put on at that conference. And of course, our bunch at Penn State was enjoyed every time they got together. Had a good time, along with the Bible study. So, as he got exposed to this group of Christians, they just weren't what he thought they were. And it was an entirely different group of people than he would have anticipated. So here, exposure to Christians was the thing that did the job to solve that hang-up. Are there any other things that you see in that, or comments you'd like to make?
Like I said, I just don't see how, without God stepping in and intervening himself, how somebody who has all these hang-ups can ever really ever become a Christian, unless God himself intervenes in it. Because he had every hang-up there was.
Right. But there were factors at the disposal of Christians, like us, who did get to bring this guy to that point. Now, it was the Spirit of God, we know. And it was the grace of God, the mercy of God, and so on to this fellow. But the fact that, see, once somebody did sit down with him and get to know him, somebody did go by and present the gospel to him, and somebody did invite him to a Bible study, he did begin to study the Bible, and incidentally, he was witnessing on his floor before he became a Christian, because the guys would have arguments about the Bible, and he was defending the Bible. Because he had been studying it and he knew what they were saying was wrong. So he was in there fighting for the scripture before he accepted it himself. Although he already had accepted it as being true because of the position he took. And then, after he'd studied the word for a while, he became aware of some of these truths and his need. Yes.
It's interesting that it's that lower right-hand arrow where human instrumentality is minimal, and it's the other two arrows where human instrumentality maybe plays a bigger part, but it was at that point where, and he himself doesn't even understand where he came to see or how it was he came to see his own need of appropriating the message. In other words, that lower right-hand arrow. The Holy Spirit was just so active right there. And isn't it the Holy Spirit wasn't active in the other two, but human instruments are, I think, more evident in the other two than in that one.
Of course, I think that the Spirit of God is involved in all of these. Human instrument is involved here too, and that is how clearly we make the presentation to identify with this guy's need. Is now in his case, I think it was God. In Dave Larson's case, there was he had the information, but it was never put together this way, so that he could see what I need to do. So there was a clear communication line there that was set up by the way the message was presented to him. So there are, you know, elements of both human and God in all of these communication links that we have to, and I think we can recognize them. And of course, this one we do probably the least about. You know, we just exist and obey God day by day, and this one takes care of itself here. This one, though, doesn't, because I think we have to give people an exposure to get over that, unless they've already seen this in other people. Now, I think that this thing illustrates a number of approaches to evangelism which we need to consider. Now, we have an approach to evangelism we call cold turkey, which is the example of walking down the street and Dick talking to Neil. And all right, we didn't know Neil, we'd never met him, we had no associations with him at all. Well, if you're doing that kind of evangelism and you get any results, the reason is that these relationships here have already been established somewhere else. You know, maybe he'd been in church all his life, he had a godly grandmother, parents who sent him to church. You know, there's all sorts of combinations here where he can realize that people who know the message are changed, and people who know the message are interested in other people. And then you stop a person and talk to him about the gospel and explain it to him. This is usually where his hang up is, or you're not even talking to him because he won't give you the opportunity. So when we do go out and talk to that person just off the cuff, we're depending on a background to do us some good. Now, you wouldn't do this in a Muslim world or something like that because it wouldn't work, see. And that kind of that approach to evangelism won't work very well. I don't know that it'd work at all. Now, in the other cases where people don't have a background, then you need to do something to establish this and this. And you have to get some relationships going. This is where friendship evangelism is important. To let people get exposed to us and us to them. And as they get exposed, they see some differences, and then the door begins to open up for some communication. And they know you care about them because, after all, you're taking your time with them. And I think over the long haul, this little illustration demonstrates the need for the personal approach to and the friendship approach to evangelism. You get to know people, let them know you. As a consequence of that knowledge, then they are open to the message. Okay, do you have any questions or things you'd like to comment on? You heard the term the bridge illustration used a number of times, and I don't know whether that means anything to you or not. How many of you have seen this illustration? Okay, about half, huh? I don't think that we're going to have the time to do that now. We're supposed to conclude here about right now, aren't we?
Oh, about 4 or 5 minutes.
Uh-huh.
We could take longer.
Well, I brought along a little track that gives this bridge illustration. Why don't I just let you have a copy of this? And at least we'll be a beginner in knowing what we're talking about. By the way, we do have a supply of these now.
The printer just got back.
If you'll open that up, I think we can get the idea of the illustration. For years, I used to present the gospel with the idea that, you know, I didn't like to be tied down to a little illustration or a singular presentation, because I thought, you know, it's kind of unfair. You talk to the same guy twice, and he thinks you're stupid or something. So I used to always go at it and shoot from the hip.
And I didn't start using this illustration until a friend of mine came through one time on a trip. He was kind of promoting this little thing. And I thought, well, I'll submit once, you know, and let this do what it does. And the thing that I discovered in working with an illustration is that this gives you a visual aid in evangelism, which is extremely valuable. Because I presented what used to be what I call the Romans Road, you know, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, and on down the line. And I get done presenting it, and I'd have people asking me, what about the heathen in Africa? And, you know, 1,001 questions. I discovered in giving this illustration that I never had those kind of questions. And I finally figured out the reason for it is that I'm giving a visual aid at the time that I'm making the presentation. So his eyes are involved, his ears are involved, and he can't wait to see what's going to happen next. So you kind of got the mind tied up going along your pattern. So I'll just make a quick presentation of this, and you'd like to jot it down and then use it in conjunction with this little track. Fine. I would like to put over here just God and man. You can do this on a napkin in a restaurant or, you know, any scrap piece of paper. And I like to start out asking, what does God offer us? Let's look at that. So we look at John 3:16. I won't write this all down, but it's for the time's sake. But I usually write out a little short summary. Okay, John 3:16, right, that everybody knows. What does it tell us? Okay, God loved us. Now, that's an important fact to get across. Most people don't know that. Or if they do, they're really unaware of it. Okay, and John 10:10 tells us what kind of a life God wants us to have. And do any of you know that? An abundant life. I'm coming that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. So he wants us to, he loves us and he offers us life. Okay, the question is, why is it that people don't have that kind of life? I mean, abundant life is not what we would ordinarily describe as human existence. So why is it? Well, there's a problem. And the problem is described in Romans 3:23. And it says what about us? Okay, for all of sin, we're sure of the glory of God. So man is sin, and the result of sin is what?
Separation.
Okay, separation from God, death. So we put down here the result of sin. And I like to add another thing in here, not that it's necessary, but it adds another dimension which most people expect, and that's Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed man wants to die, and after this judgment. Well, obviously this is not what God offers us. And so we need to see what he offers and how to get it. So I like John 5:24. And it says there three things. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has, and he says, one, everlasting life. It says, he shall not come into condemnation, or he will not be judged. And that he has already passed from death to life. And I like to make that as a point. Because many people think that eternal life is something you get after you die. Okay, now, in that verse, how does it say that we get this? I mean, it's fine to know that, okay, we have sin and death over here, but we have eternal life. We have judgment here, we have no judgment here. Well, there's a contrast here, and you must be able to get there somehow. Well, we've discovered here that it says that there's two-step programs. So there's a little bridge across here, which God put there. Romans 5:8 says that God showed his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God was motivated out of love, and he was the one that built this bridge across here, even though he knew this was so. But how do we get across it? Well, this passage says if we do two things, we hear and believe.
That's what we need to do. Now, this believing, I usually try to explain that a little bit. Believing is more than just something that I agree with in my head, although this is the way we use that word today. It does mean more than that. John 1:12 explains that difference. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe." So we find that believing is more than that, and it really means to receive. Now, at this point, I just ask the individual, where would you put yourself on this diagram in analyzing your life? Now, the beauty of the thing is that it helps the individual, you know, see the picture and then make his own decision. Usually they say, "Oh, I'm over here somewhere," you know. Usually we'll give you plenty of advantage. Well, we'll convince them they're right here because they've heard the story anyway. Now, would you like to receive Christ? Would you like to ask him to come into your life and be the Lord and Savior for you? And then we ask him, would you like to pray now and pray with him? This is the general approach. This is the bridge illustration. Now, there's two or three things about this in using it that I like to do. First of all, I've expressed that it is a visual aid, and people will watch it and follow it through. In using the passages, I like to involve them in the process of concluding. So we get over here to John 3:16, and we'll look that up. So John 3:16. Okay. Now, would you read the 16th statement there? See? Why don't you read it out loud and we can both get it? So he reads this, see? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, what's God's attitude toward us is a question I'll ask, and let him draw that conclusion, you see. Because I've had people read Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." They'll ask him, "What does that mean about you and me?" And they have to go back and read it again. Because they didn't get it. You know, a simple statement. So, I like to continue to get that feedback as I'm presenting this thing. Then read the verse, ask them a question. "Now, what does this mean about you and me?" And then he reads it again and he figures it out. "Oh, we're all sinners." Fine. Good. Now, what is the result of sin? Let's look to see if we can find that out. Now, read this 23rd statement here. And he reads 6:23. Now, what's the result of sin? Oh, death. See, all the way along, I have the individual drawing his own conclusions. And this way you know that you have them with you. If you just rattled through this thing and didn't have them following with you, you don't know what they're thinking. You know, they could have departed after verse 1. And when you get to the place where are you on the diagram, he's kind of waking up to the fact that you've been drawing one. But all the way along, if you continue to ask questions and give them verses to read, they're with you. And then when it comes to drawing a conclusion of where he is, well, you can do that. And you can give this to the individual and you get done. And I usually, on the prayer, if they do want to pray, I say, "Well, what do you want to ask?" And we try to identify the things. And I like to just draw a line across here and give John 14:14. It says that whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. And they say, "Okay, what do you want to ask?" Well, sometimes you have to kind of assemble it for them because they're not too clear what to ask for. Well, let's see, do you want him to come into your life? Oh, yes. Okay, so you come into my life. And do you want him to forgive your sin? Oh, yes. Okay, let's forgive my sin. Do you want him to take charge of your life? Give you guidance? Ah, yes. Okay. Direct my life. I usually get at least those three things down. Because I think it's important for them to recognize what they're doing. Because I've had people pray and then ask them what they did. And they don't know. So I think they realize there's something they need, but they're not clear of just what it is. So I like to clarify that for them. Okay, any questions? Yes?
So where do you go from here? Let's say that, someone has to accept Christ, and then do you then go into the
Well, you mean if they have not or they have?
If they have.
If they have? Well, I think the thing that I would do with them immediately is try to establish them in their conviction that they do have eternal life. And I like to use 1 John 5:11-12 and make quite an issue out of what it says. It says, but as many as received him, no, even here. For this is the testimony, God's testimony. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. Well, if he's asked Christ to come into his life, he has the Son. Now, what does it say you have? You have eternal life. And then trying to get him to memorize this and to fix his belief on this. Now, where do you go from there? Well, you know, then I suggest that, you know, you've become a Christian spiritually, and you are in need of food, you need to grow, and the Bible is the source of this. So I usually start him in two things. One is a little Bible study, and the other is reading. And I'll suggest now, okay, why don't you read the Gospel of Mark or something like this, and as you read, write down questions that come up, because you're probably not going to understand everything you read. And next time we get together, we'll talk about those. So then they're reading along, and they have the confidence that they're going to find answers to these things. So they write down the problems they have, and we get together, and usually we'll spend, you know, half an hour discussing the problems that he's developed out of 10 chapters of reading. And then we'll talk about the formal Bible study, which describes some definite areas of Christian life. Okay, any other questions? Yes?
One thing I have a question about, is it a mistake or is it not right to, if you're not real certain whether or not a person is a Christian, I mean, the Lord will help us to know whether or not they are. But in some cases, it's hard to tell because they have been brought up in the church and they do know these things. Before we go through this bridge illustration, so you ask them if they received Christ, or is that because they might not know what that means until you go through the bridge illustration. So which comes first?
Yes, well, of course, you've got to get started on this somehow. And I would usually ask them what a Christian is. You know, if you were describing to somebody over here how to become a Christian, what would you say? If I discern that by these answers that they probably don't know, I'd say, well, you know, I've got a little illustration here that gives the Bible's answer to this question of how to become a Christian. It takes about 10 minutes. Can I show it to you? And then you just take off from there. I think this is what I found the easiest to do. And I've just talked to a guy not long ago, just like you were describing, and I still don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I have my doubts. But he grew up in a Methodist church and, you know, kind of learned general information about the Bible, and he had kind of a system of works, you know, he'd be a good guy and all that sort of thing, and he'll get in. And then he said he came to recognize that it was a matter of grace, you know, not of works, some time ago. But he can't specify when that was or what he did about it. It's just there was a change in his thinking. And, you know, I still don't know, because there's an awful lot of evidence in his life as to what, if anything, has happened. But I've given him this, and I've suggested that if he doesn't know that he ought to do this, if there's any doubt in his mind. And then I'm just incorporating him in a Bible study. We'll go from here. Do you have a question? I think we're going to see something.
Is it more effective to do the hand-drawn bridge thing or to use this with the guy?
Well, this thing here is new, and I've never used it, so I'd have to say this for the moment. Although my good friend from the Northwest has used something very similar to this, the Tract Peace with God, and he just uses it, just gets if he has a whole group of people, he just gets it out and passes them out. He says, okay, let's turn to page one. He says, now here it says the Bible teaches that God loves all men and wants them to know Him. You know, he just reads it to him. Right straight through. Say with us now, would you like to pray this prayer here? people get saved that way, so I guess that way you don't have to memorize anything. But I'm still kind of partial to this approach because you get involved a little more and they get involved a little more.